Well, I'd like to talk to you today about Christian atheists. Of course, in one sense, there is no such thing because that defies definitions. By definition, an atheist is one who does not believe in God. By definition, a Christian is one who does. But in another sense, there is a real and subtle danger that we who are Christians can become practical atheists, professing our belief in God and yet living like there is no God. You remember the psalmist said that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. He may say it out loud, he may not say it out loud. He says it in his heart. He lives as if there is no God. And I think in many ways it is actually worse to profess faith in God, but to live without daily consciousness of God's involvement in our lives. And that is the problem that James deals with in our text today in James 4, 13 through 17. When he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And so in this section, we will find, number one, James describes the self-sufficient attitude. Number two, James exposes the self-sufficient attitude. Third, James corrects the self-sufficient attitude. And finally, James, by the Spirit of God, rebukes the self-sufficient attitude. We see the self-sufficient attitude described in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." This is the attitude that James is concerned about. And he makes an urgent appeal to a particular class of people regarding a common problem. An urgent appeal. Come now. Come now. It's arousing. It is urgent. Now listen. Listen up, we might say today. Listen to what I have to say to you. Listen to what you yourself are saying. Listen more carefully to your own words and realize what they are communicating about the attitude of your heart. And the particular class that James has in mind is the class of Christian businessmen. You who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. And this is descriptive of no doubt those merchant Jews of the dispersion, who had been scattered right away from Jerusalem because of persecution. And it's very instructive, I think, to realize how quickly spiritual health can decline after what was presumably a period of remarkably good spiritual health. For persecution almost always drives us to our knees and drives us to consider more carefully those things which are eternal. Persecution and poverty almost always weans us away from the things of this world. And no doubt it had exactly that effect upon these Jews who were driven from their homes and jobs and places of business to Gentile parts of the world. But you see, now some time has passed and they have settled into their new surroundings. And those who have a talent for making money have found new opportunities to do so. They have started new businesses. They are prospering in their new location. They are now busy working their talent for trade that they had left behind in their former location. And now they are entering into a new spiritual danger. Because you see, poverty and persecution often result in good spiritual health, but affluence and opportunity for financial success often lead to bad spiritual health. No doubt that's one of the reasons why the general climate of spirituality in America today is very low, Why? Because the financial and economic climate in America today is very high. There seems to be this inverse relationship between the two. It doesn't have to be that way, but so often that is exactly the way it is. And so James is appealing to this class of Christian businessmen. You who say certain things about your plans for the future in regard to your business. Now, James has no word of rebuke for their occupation or for their honesty. He is not scolding them because they are businessmen. Some believe that there's something intrinsically wrong with capitalism and with the profit motive. But there's no indication of that anywhere in the Word of God. And James is not scolding these men because they are involved in the pursuit of business. And furthermore, there's no evidence in what he says that they were plying their trade in some kind of underhanded and dishonest way. If they were, that's not mentioned. That's not what James is concerned about. But he is concerned about this common danger, this danger which so easily spreads to Christian businessmen, and a danger which also easily spreads to all of God's people, whether they fit this particular class or not. And what is this common problem? It is the problem of prideful ambition. The root of it all is pride. The problem of prideful ambition. You who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. James is describing a representative business plan. You can tell that by his language. You who say something like, today we will do this, or you might say, tomorrow we will do this. You might say, we will go to this city, or you might say, we will go to that city. You see, he's making it broad and general enough that it can be understood to fit the plans of all different kinds of businessmen. He's not talking about the specific details. He's talking about this general idea of having ambitious business endeavors, leaning upon a successful business model. You who plan to go to such a city and to stay a certain amount of time and to trade your goods in a certain way, and to consider your attractive profit projections. After you have done this in this particular way that you have laid out, you are quite certain that you will make a handsome profit, so much, no doubt, after 1 year. If you extend it out for 3 years, it'll be so much more, and for 5 years, so much more. A 1 year plan, a 3 year plan, a 5 year plan. You can just about hear it all in the words that James is putting in the mouths of these businessmen. You can almost see them whipping out their PowerPoint and looking at their graphs on the chart and showing the percentages of profit which they expect to make, and based upon what they have done in the past and based upon certain factors which they have taken into account in this other city which they plan to go to where they think business opportunity is ripe. And all of their success seems to depend upon a positive attitude and strategic planning and goal setting. If we will do these things in this way, we are confident of success. We know how it works. We've done it before. We're good at this. This is our talent. This is our business. We have learned how to make things happen. We know what to expect. We are confident that we will have success if we do these things. Their success is measured by the size of their profit. Their success is measured by the money which they earn and by the growth in their business from year to year. Their success is all measured in numbers and dollars and percentages. And no doubt, somewhere along the way, they are careful to say, we are doing all this so that we can give a lot of money to the Lord's work. Look how we can help the church. Look how many missionaries we can support. Look how much good we can do with all of this money which we are planning to make. And the interesting thing about it is that there's no indication in James' rebuke that the plan of these businessmen will not work. He expects that it will. That is, it will work as the world measures success. They are right in their human wisdom and in their economic planning and in their business models and in their profit projections. They have learned a certain amount of wisdom as the world offers wisdom. Remember what Jesus said in the parable of the unjust steward when he said, those who are of this world are more wise than the children of light. And you can learn a lot from the world about making money. There are a lot of people in the world who are really good at it. And there's no reason at all that Christians can't learn those same techniques and apply those same projections and principles and can succeed just as much as the unconverted businessman, and maybe even more so. No, there's no indication that this plan will not work, but James does see some problems with it. We might call this the Amway syndrome. What's the Amway syndrome? Well, as I understand it, it's been a long time now since I've had any contact with Amway, but as I understand it, it kind of wraps up capitalism and Americanism and godliness all in one package, and it's hard to tell where one begins and the other ends. Americanism is godliness because Americanism represents capitalism. And it becomes, in many cases, a gimmick to motivate for more profit. I've heard of people who've gone off to Amway seminars on a weekend and come back and said, why, it was just like being in church. We just had a wonderful time. We sang songs of praise to God, and we talked about God, and we talked about making money, and it was all rolled into one package, and why, it was just about like going to church. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things for Christians to be involved with. Be careful. There are subtle dangers that many times we are not very astute at picking up. And sometimes it's because there are covetous desires hidden deep within our hearts that we have not identified or have not resisted. And sometimes those desires can blind us as to the reality of what's going on. All their plans might be very successful in the eyes of the world, and no doubt would be successful, and they would come back in a year touting their success and talking about how their plan worked exactly like they thought and maybe even better than they thought and pat themselves on the back. But all of this does not mean success in God's sight. Because it fails to take God into account. Where's the humble dependence upon God in all of this? And where is giving the glory for any success to God in all of this? Wouldn't it be better, from a Christian standpoint, to just involve yourself in honest labor, a quality product, honest exchange, good treatment of your workers, and leave the results to God? In other words, concentrate on doing things in God's way and trust God for the results that pleases Him. Oh, but you say, that's not the way to get things done. You've got to have your business plan, your one-year plan, your three-year plan, your five-year plan. And I don't know that there's anything even intrinsically wrong with plans, but there is certainly something wrong with depending upon human wisdom instead of upon God. But the problem that James is describing of Christian businessmen is not restricted to them alone. It can also apply to all of us. It can apply to those who are good at sports. I know how to do it. I know how to play ball. I know how to coach. I know how to produce a winning formula. It can apply to those who have been given a talent for music. I know how to make things happen, or any other talent that is given by God. The businessman has a talent for making business. All of us have other talents that have been given to us by God. And it is very easy to start relying upon our wisdom to make these things succeed and forgetting where this ability came from. It's even a great danger in church work. How do we succeed in church work? Well, let's find out who's succeeding and go learn from him. So we go to seminars and read books about certain strategies, certain principles of leadership, certain growth formulas, which have worked well here. They'll probably work where you are if you'll apply them. And so often these things have scant relationship to the Word of God, or maybe just a little pinch here and there to baptize it all in Christianity. But for the most part, it's human wisdom instead of the wisdom of God. And all of this James sees as a form of sinful pride. Just as proud as the proud slander that he rebuked in verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. And those who slander and gossip about others are demonstrating a sinful pride. Businessmen might have learned that that's not a very good thing to do because it's not good for business. And you may even be proud of the fact that you don't gossip and slander like those other people do. But you may be guilty of a worse pride. It's a form of worldliness. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's a form of worldliness. It is giving lip service to God, but not heart service. It is saying the right words with your mouth, but your heart is not fixed upon pleasing God. Your heart is fixed upon making money. And so, the self-sufficient attitude is described in verse 13. The self-sufficient attitude is exposed in verse 14. For as you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. There are two areas that you have failed to seriously consider. Two areas that are closely related, but we can separate them. And one is God controls the future, not you. And number two is God controls life, not you. Oh, I'm sure you would say that you believe these things, but you don't act like you are living in the light of them, is what James is saying. God controls the future, not you. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. You talk like you can predict what will happen in a year. We will go to such and such a city and trade and stay there for a year and trade and get gain. What do you mean you are predicting what will happen in a year? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow, do you? You have completely forgotten your creaturely limitations. Only God knows the future. All of his creatures are bound by the present and do not see the future, which is why the writer of Proverbs said, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." But you're acting like you do. What you are doing is trusting human wisdom more than God, just like unconverted businessmen. What's the difference? What's the difference in the way that you are operating your business and the unsaved businessman is operating his business? Well, you say, "I don't cheat and steal and misrepresent," and he does. Well, that's good, and that is a difference that's important. But is there any difference that is more basic, more foundational than all of that? What is the chief purpose of your business? What is the chief purpose of the unconverted man's business? We know what it is, to make money. That's the chief purpose of his business. What's the chief purpose of your business? It ought to be to glorify God, whether you make any money or not. Now, it's good to make money. And if you're in business, we hope you'll make money. Because if you don't, you're going to have trouble staying in business. But it's a matter of priorities and what's first. What is the primary purpose of your business? To glorify God. To make sure that you are glorifying him in every area of your endeavor, in every thought that you have, in every plan that you make. whether you make any money or not, if you glorify God in what you do and the way you do it, in God's eyes, you will have succeeded. Now, not in the eyes of the world, you won't. They measure everything by dollars and statistics and percentages. But you're a Christian. You don't measure things that way. Or do you? Have you fallen into that trap of trying to compete with the world on their terms? And so the Christian businessman can fall into the same way of doing things as the unconverted businessman. In fact, sometimes he can even be worse in some ways than the unconverted businessman. For example, the Bible teaches us that Christian workers should not expect favoritism from a Christian employer because he is a Christian. Do you know the Bible teaches that? In 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, Christian workers should not expect favoritism from their employer simply because they are Christian and he's a Christian. A Christian worker should give the same hard work to a Christian employer, the same dedication, the same loyalty, the same output as he would an unconverted man. You don't expect some kind of favorable treatment because your boss is a Christian. But likewise, Christian bosses, Christian employers should not expect undue work out of their workers, their employees, simply because they are Christians. That's taking advantage of them. And sometimes you can fall in the trap of using Christianity as a manipulative tool to get more commitment, more work, more hours, more labor out of your employees, and they will sometimes comply in a way that unconverted people maybe would not, because they are Christians and they want to honor the Lord and please the Lord. And they don't want to be shirkers. They do have a work ethic. They want to work hard. They want to serve faithfully. But be careful, Mr. Christian businessman, that you are not exploiting your Christian employees for the profit motive. You see, you need to be sure that you are glorifying God in all that you do, and you ought to be concerned about your employees, that they have work and are paid justly for the labor that they do, but you ought to be concerned about their entire lives. They need time to be with their families, to be the head of their home and the leader of their wife and of their children. They need time for Bible study, for devotions, time to read the Bible, time for input into their spiritual lives. They need to have time to be involved in their church, not just time to attend, but some time to be able to serve in their church and to have meaningful tasks in the work of God's kingdom. And you should be as concerned about that as you are about the bottom line profit that you are making. And if you're not, then you have slipped over from being a businessman with a Christian perspective into a worldly businessman who does things just the way the unconverted do. The employer can even, in his own mind, almost replace God in the lives of his employees. You stick with me, and I'll make you rich and successful. And how is that? Because I know how to do it. Oh, what pride. That's exactly what James is talking about. What arrogance. How dishonoring to God. Where's the lordship of Christ in that? Where's the recognition in that, that God controls the future, not you? And God controls life, not you. What is your life? It's a vapor. It's a mist. It's a smoke. Recognize the fragile nature of life. Recognize the sovereignty of God over life. Don't become a Christian atheist, giving lip service to your faith in God, but acting as if it all depends upon you. Don't become a Christian atheist. We see, thirdly, the self-sufficient attitude corrected in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Here's the proper God-honoring language, and here's the proper God-honoring attitude. What should you say? Not today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year, buy and sell and make a profit, as recorded in verse 13. But rather, we should say, if the Lord wills, in verse 15. And, interestingly, after saying, if the Lord wills, James includes basically an abbreviated form of exactly what was said in verse 13. If the Lord wills, we shall live. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. But if the Lord wills, makes all the difference in the world. The Apostle Paul gave us a good example of how we ought to speak. We read in Acts 18:21, he said to those in Ephesus, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Or in 1 Corinthians 4:19, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. I will come to you if the Lord wills. And it's important that we continually remind ourselves of this. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what's on tomorrow. We don't know whether we will be alive tomorrow or not. We don't know what God's will is for tomorrow. Now, whatever it is, we need to submit to it in advance. Lord, whatever your will is, as you unfold it, as you reveal it, I'm happy with it. But I must constantly keep that in the forefront. Anything that I plan, anything that I endeavor to do, it's always with this thought foremost in mind, I will do this if God permits, if God wills, if God wants me to, because otherwise I certainly won't. Otherwise I certainly can't. That's the proper language. But it's certainly more than just saying the right phrase, God willing. There was a period in our country's history when it was quite customary for Christians to put the initials DV beside any statement that they were writing, or even to say DV in their language when they made some statement about the future. And that is for the Latin Deo Volente, which means God willing. That was a good custom. But like so many good customs, after a while, it became almost rote, and the meaning, I'm afraid, was lost. It just became the thing to say whether you really were thinking about what it meant or not. It's easy to fall into that kind of pattern. And that, of course, is not what James is getting at. It's not that you say the right words. This is not a magic formula. This is not abracadabra. We can make the same plans, do the same thing, tack the words, if God wills, on the front of it, and now everything's all right. It's not the words, it's the attitude that counts. Having a proper God-honoring attitude in everything. There's nothing wrong with making plans for the future as long as you are holding them very lightly. It's okay to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. It's okay to make those kind of plans as long as God is first. And as long as it is clear that everything depends upon Him, not upon us. But there's great danger in avoiding that, forgetting that, starting out with that, but forgetting it along the way. There's great danger in using our Christianity as a little veneer to tack on to our plans. Sometimes a thick veneer to tack on to our plans. We'll bless our plans with religious language. We'll baptize our plans with religious language. And that makes it all right. No, it doesn't. This is not a mere phrase to repeat. This is not mere religious stuff to tack on to our ambitions. But this is a constant attitude to live by. To submit all plans to Him. I'd like to do this or that if the Lord wills. I'd like to do this or that if the Lord guides, if the Lord permits, if the Lord opens the door. And, you know, this requires much prayer, and it requires serious Bible study, and it requires meditation upon God's Word, And it requires a real heart desire to know the will of God, to know what the Word of God says, not to use it and manipulate it to do what we want, as is so frequently done among God's people, but rather to truly know what God's will is as revealed in His Word, and to know how to apply it to our lives in every situation. Is that how you live your life? Or are you a Christian atheist? And so we come, number four, to the self-sufficient attitude rebuked in verses 16 and 17. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And here's a rebuke for sinful pride and a rebuke for careless neglect. The rebuke for sinful pride is in verse 16. Now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Here we are at the root problem. What is it? Pride. Boasting in my worldly success instead of looking for God's approval. And many times in business, as in other areas of life, success breeds more success, which then breeds greater visions of success. Look how well we have succeeded in the past. Oh boy, what could we do? What are the possibilities? What could we achieve in 1 year, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years? And oh boy, here we go. Our minds are filled with all these wonderful, wonderful ambitions and plans. And so often, therefore, this all becomes a monument to man, a monument to ourselves, glory to man, not to God. All such boasting is evil. Isn't that what he says? All such boasting is evil. All boasting of this kind is evil. All such boasting is evil when you are boasting in what you have achieved. And so we have the rebuke for sinful pride in verse 16 and the rebuke for careless neglect in verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. This appears, the wording of it, appears to be a common proverbial saying in James' day, something that probably was stated frequently by Christians in various contexts and situations. And James takes it and applies it to this particular situation, and we know that it does belong here by that opening word, therefore. He ties it to what he has just said through the Greek word, un. And so he is saying that their boasting is especially evil. Why? Because they know better. Boasting like that from the unconverted is bad enough. But for those who are Christians, it is especially evil because you know better. Boasting like this is a failure to do what you should. It is sin to him. Sin really comes first in the beginning of that phrase to emphasize how sinful it is. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, sin to him it is. You can't say, but I haven't done anything wrong. Yes, you have. What you've done that is wrong is failure to acknowledge your dependence upon God, failure to live daily in dependence upon God, failure to humbly seek His will in all of your plans. You got your plans from the business seminar. You didn't get them from God. That's wrong. Not wrong to attend the business seminar and learn, but you better be careful who you are looking to as your model and where you are finding your primary source of knowledge and guidance. And this statement is broadly applicable to all of us. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. It applies to everyone, not just Christian businessmen. For sin, we are told, is not only doing what I ought not to do. And that's what we always or normally think of primarily as sin. I sinned when I did something wrong. I did something I shouldn't have done. But we learn here that sin is also a failure to do. Sin is also a failure to do what I know I should have done. Sins of omission are every bit as sinful as sins of commission. Every bit. We seem to put them in a lesser category. You know that statement in Numbers 32:23? Be sure your sin will find you out. Do you know the context in which that's found? Moses saying that to the half-tribe of Manasseh and I forget the other tribes. It stayed on the east side of the Jordan. They didn't want to cross the Jordan. They wanted to settle down there with their families and flocks and herds. And Moses at first said, no, everybody's got to go in and conquer the land. And they said, would it be all right if we would settle our families in here and then the men would go with the other tribes and do battle? And when their territory has been conquered, then we will come back and return to our territory and to our family and flocks again. And Moses said, yes, that will be acceptable, but be sure that you do it. Because if you fail to help your brothers, be sure your sin will find you out. If you fail to do what you know you ought to do, be sure your sin will find you out. That's the context. And that's exactly what James is telling us here. In other words, he's saying unfaithfulness to church is sin. Because to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. That means failure to help a neighbor when you're able to do so is sin. Because him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. That means failure to witness to a coworker when God gives you that opportunity, that's sin. That's sin, just like stealing. Because to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. That means failure to demonstrate love to your spouse is sin. We all know the old man, his wife said, honey, do you love me after 40 years of marriage? And he said, woman, I told you the day I married you that I loved you. And if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. That's sin. That's sin. It's failure to do good. Failure to do what's right. Failure to express love, to demonstrate love, to show love in the way that the Bible requires. That's sin. And there's so many other things that we could think about that are sin. Sins of omission. Failing to do what we know we ought to do. And so what James is talking about is the danger of separating life into secular and sacred functions with little connection between them. We compartmentalize our life into different sections. And we do religious things at certain times and then regular things at other times. And that's what we need to be on guard against. It is too easy to live life with little regard for how God would have me live. It's too easy to live my life by failing to apply my knowledge of God's Word to every area of my life. And so when I go to work on Monday morning or whenever it is that you start your work week, you should have in mind that today and every day this week, I am working for the glory of God. And you ought to give some thought as to what that means. The Bible helps us with that. The Bible tells us how our work should be done to the glory of God. And that's what you should do. When you have a time for recreation or vacation, and there's nothing sinful about that, our Lord himself took breaks from his work and drew his disciples aside. But when you do that, you should plan that with how can I best bring glory to God in this time of rest and recreation? Do you ever plan your vacations that way? Or is it just simply, I can't wait to go where I want to go and do what I want to do. Yippee! And when I get back, I'll get back to the religious stuff again. Sounds very much like these businessmen with their plans for business. Today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city. We'll buy and sell and get gain. We'll stay for a year. We'll make a certain profit. Next summer, we're going so in such a place and we are going to have one whale of a time. You better first say, we will if the Lord wills. And you better secondly say, now how can I make this time of recreation a time to bring glory to God? How can I make this a time to increase my involvement with God and with His Word? Life is so busy. It's hard to find good quality times. So vacation is not the time to ignore God, to ignore the Bible, to ignore instructing your children, that's the time to take advantage of a little bit more of that. You can do more of that and still have a wonderful time of recreation too, but you've got to plan for it. And to fail to do so is sin. Our work for the glory of God. Our recreation for the glory of God. We eat for the glory of God. We sleep for the glory of God. You say, I never thought about it that way. That's what James wants you to do, is think about it. What does the Bible say about our eating? What does the Bible say about our sleeping? Marriage for the glory of God. Some of you are paying the price for determining that nobody was going to tell you who you were going to marry. You were going to pick your mate by yourself, thank you. The one you wanted. Parents, stay out of it. Church, stay out of it. Preacher, stay out of it. God, stay out of it. Look what a mess you made. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Put Him first. Seek Him first. Children, for the glory of God. Retirement, for the glory of God. I can't wait to get to retirement. For what? So I can stop working. To do what? So I can rest and enjoy life and do all the things I want to do. Sounds like these Christian businessmen, doesn't it? Retirement for the glory of God. How are you going to use your time now to serve God in a way that you couldn't when you were busy with your job making a living? Therefore, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Shall we pray? Well, Lord, we confess that life goes by fast, and sometimes we just get caught up in the whirl, and we do a lot of things without any thought to whether or not this is your will, whether or not this glorifies you. Forgive us. We acknowledge that sin. We have failed to do what we know we ought to do. Thank you, Lord, for showing us, reminding us, rebuking us. And now, Lord, we acknowledge our sin and confess it, and we ask your help. Oh, Lord, help us to live all of our life 24/7 to the honor and glory of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name.